In 1 Corinthians 11 this morning, we'll begin in verse 2 and read through verse 16. Let's pray before we read. Father, we are grateful for your word, that we were not left in darkness, but have been given this great light, that we might know you, know the way to you, and know how you want us to live. We thank you for this letter from Paul to the church in Corinth that has met so many of our spiritual needs and touched so many of our problem areas. And Lord, as we come to this passage today, admittedly we come to something that I've struggled with personally. It's difficult. Help me to preach well and clearly and joyfully, faithfully. Give your people ears to hear and hearts to believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. This is the word of God. When we first bought this building, we shared it with the previous owners. And I am told it takes a lot to make a Reformed Presbyterian church look liberal. But they did their best, and I'm told that when we shared the building, of course, the women's restroom had a basket in the restroom that had some doilies there, and that's so that if any of the ladies in the church forgot to bring their head covering, they could grab one from the restroom and quickly pin it on. It wasn't absolutely required, but it was sort of expected. Now, we're kind of surprised by that perhaps today in this, quote, day and age. But it is worth knowing and recognizing that that practice is the historic practice of the Christian church. That up until about 100 years ago, that was what women did when they came to worship. Most Christian women throughout history have covered their hair in coming into worship. And so we have this practice, this historic practice that we want to honor and think about. We have the reason the church has practiced it here in 1 Corinthians 11. And we have the fact that very few Christians today do it. And we need to understand why that might be. Are we wrong? What is the main lessons here? The root concept at play in 1 Corinthians 11 here at the beginning is the concept of honor. And wherever we land on the specific question of application, the root idea should be clear to us by the end that God intends for worship especially to be a place where he is honored. That God intends for worship to be a place where he, above all, is honored. Most of you know that this is a very difficult passage of Scripture. Some of you caught on that we put this off a few weeks, put in a couple extra sermons just because I needed some extra time. In all truth, this is one of the most difficult passages of Scripture I've ever studied. And I'm not going to use that as an excuse. We're going to preach the Word of God today. But I do want to let you know, first of all, just to start off, five reasons why this is a very difficult passage. Five reasons why this is a very difficult passage. I just want you to know about that. First of all, there is great disagreement on this passage, even in the Reformed world. There are not many passages that churches in the Reformed world can have strong disagreement about, but this is definitely one of them. And although the vast majority, even in the Reformed world, don't practice this practice of head coverings, there are still some who do, and do it very forcefully and with great energy and with great conviction. So there's great disagreement on this passage. Secondly, and perhaps one of the reasons there is great disagreement on the passage, is how hard it is to translate and interpret. It's not an easy passage to translate. Some of the words that Paul uses have various definitions. He uses arguments that aren't always apparent to our modern ears. And even the way we interpret it has not always been consistent. I read lots of commentaries this week, and I can testify that no commentary agrees with another commentary. That in some way in their interpretation of this passage, every biblical scholar has a slightly different take. And that's just to say that that's how difficult this passage can be. A third reason this is a difficult passage is that we don't know enough about the cultural practices in Corinth or in the Greco-Roman world to practice what we might always call a grammatical historical study of Scripture. We would want to know more than we do know. Now, lots of scholars study this issue, but no one's able to say conclusively, what did women do in the Greco-Roman world? How did women in Corinth practice head coverings or not practice head coverings? We have guesses, but even that, good historians disagree with each other. So we don't have enough information about cultural history to give us that help that might help us. A fourth reason that this is a difficult passage is that it has been historically used to bring very bad things into the church. That the 1 Corinthians 11 has been used to promote, and I'll just name two, has been used to promote a very, very skewed and unbiblical view of women. And we'll address that coming in as we go through the passage itself. Paul doesn't do that, but you can use it to get there. Also, this passage has been used in recent years to attack the historic doctrine of the Trinity. People have used the beginning of this passage to attack the idea of who Jesus is and Jesus' relationship to the Father. I won't get into those details today, but if you're interested in that, let me know. But finally, the fifth reason that this is a hard passage is that it is difficult both for the mind and for the will. It will exercise our mind this morning. We have to really pay attention. We have to really pay attention, follow Paul's arguments and think. But the reality is, wherever we end up on particular applications, the application of it, of the big principle, is going to be challenging for our will. What's at stake here is us honoring those that God puts over us. No one wants to do that. No matter if it's a head cover or not a head covering, at the root of what's here in this passage is challenging to every heart in this room. This is not just a passage for the women here or for the wives here. This is for all of us learning how to honor God in our worship. So, I don't want to discourage you from the study of Scripture. I do want to remind you that though all Scripture is clear, not all Scripture is equally clear. There are passages of Scripture that take more study and challenge us a little bit more. And so that all of that is to say, number one, just to make you sympathetic for the week I've had. But more than that, I want you to understand why I'm going to preach the way I'm going to preach this morning. It might feel a little different. It might be a little more technical. I'm trying to be very clear and as careful as I possibly can to work through this passage and make sure we understand what God's Word says and apply it correctly. So in order to do that, let me also remind you before we dive in, just a few general rules of good Bible reading. When we come to any passage of the Bible, but especially difficult passages, it's important to study them well, to use the right tools and the right rules. So how do we read difficult passages? Let me just remind you of three things that many of you know about how we read difficult passages. First of all, when we come to a passage of Scripture that we want to understand, we always want to study the context. We always want to know what's going on in the broader argument. And so if you've been here and you've been following along in the sermon series, you might remember that where Paul is that he has just kind of brought together his whole argument about Christian liberty, about how we make decisions about the things we do and don't do that might offend other people. That's very significant for coming into this passage. The fact that he brings this stuff about head coverings right after his discussion about Christian liberty should impact how we read this passage. You might also know that if you know the book of 1 Corinthians, you might know that where Paul is going next is now he's beginning a discussion about worship. There's no surprise that the Corinthian church had messed around with worship quite a bit and had lots of problems that Paul needed to fix. And so that's really what he's beginning to do now is he's launching into a whole discussion about worship and how we conduct ourselves in worship that brings glory to God. So we always want to study the context. Secondly, when we study Scripture, we always do practice grammatical and historical interpretation. We don't ask first, what does this mean to me? We ask first, what did Paul mean? And what did the Corinthians understand? If we immediately ask the question, what does this mean for me? We're skipping a step and we're making the Bible all about us, when in fact it was written at a time and place. We need to read it within that time and place so that we can apply it wisely to ourselves. And then finally, we want to remember that when we study Scripture, there are passages that are more clear than others. And the more clear passages should always take precedence or influence how we read the less clear passages of Scripture. When there's passages we don't fully understand, then we ask ourselves the question, well, what other passages speak to this? And if there are other clearer passages, we use that to help us understand the passage we're having a hard time with. So that's just a reminder about how we try to read our Bible well. So let's do it. Let's go. Let's start with verse 2, and we're going to go right through the passage together this morning. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you." This is a nice verse. It is not often in 1 Corinthians that Paul has anything nice to say about this church. So when he does, we should kind of start that Paul is giving rare praise right now to the Corinthian church. He's encouraging them. He's saying, it's great. You've remembered the things that I'm commending you and remembering the things that I've told you to do. But I do want you to notice how verse 3 begins. He says, "But I want you to understand." In other words, what he's about to do with this passage is commending some of what they're doing, but also instructing them why they're doing it and perhaps how to fix the problems they've created. Some of you might also remember that 1 Corinthians was not a letter written out of the blue, but Paul wrote this letter to Corinth in response to a letter he received. He received an envoy from a woman named Chloe and her servants who brought some news about how bad the church was doing. He got a letter from the church with a bunch of questions, and so Paul writes back. And it seems pretty clear that what he's doing here in 1 Corinthians 11 is addressing not just something he pulled out of thin air, but a question they asked him. It's very likely that the Corinthian Christians said, "What are we doing this correctly?" Or some people are doing it this way. But the problem is we actually can't figure out from this passage what the exact problem was. We don't know if too many people were covering their heads or not enough, if they had the wrong attitude or the wrong idea. We don't know exactly what the problem was, but we can still follow Paul's argument. So Paul praises them in verse 2, but he says in verse 3, "I want you to understand something." In other words, this is something that they probably didn't fully understand or weren't bringing this truth into connection with the practice of some women covering their heads. So here's what he says in verse 3. "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." What he's given us in verse 3 is what we might call the theology of headship or a pattern of headship. We need to understand what in each of these verses, what's being said and what's not being said, because as I said before, even in recent years, this one verse has been used to teach things that are genuinely wrong and dangerous about Jesus Christ. We want to understand that what's being said. In what way is Christ or is God the head of Christ? The word head in the Greek language can have three kind of general meanings. It can mean your physical noggin, right? It can also mean somebody who is in authority over you, or it can mean the source of something. The head can be a source of like the source of a river, the head of a river. It can also be something that's in authority over you. It seems like Paul is using this word head in terms of authority. It seems like how he's using this word head here. I also want you to know that as we read this, the Greek word for wife and for women, for man and for husband, are the same words. I said that poorly. The Greek word for wife and woman is the same word. And the Greek word for husband and man is the same word. Therefore, when interpreters translate this, they have to choose, is Paul, and the way we make the argument, maybe we figure it out is just by looking at the context. And so normally we can figure it out, but here we just have to be careful and pay attention. Sometimes it may make more sense to translate it as wife or as woman. So Paul says, "I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ." That's not hard to accept. We're all on board with that, or most of us are. The head, the authority of every man is Christ. Check. We got it. The head of a wife is her husband. This matches what Paul has taught elsewhere, that there is an authority structure in the homes that God creates, and the head of a home is the husband that God put there. The husband and father that God puts in a home is the head of the home. But then he goes on and says, the head of Christ is God. In what way is God the head of Jesus Christ? It is not true that Jesus has been eternally submissive to the Father. Rather, when Jesus was born into this world, when he became incarnate, his human will, His human will had to submit to his Father's will. And so Jesus, he could say that God was his head while he was serving on this earth. And it's the human will of Jesus that had to submit to the Father's will. And so we don't believe that Jesus was eternally submissive to the Father, but we believe that in the incarnation and through his incarnate time on earth, that Jesus' human will had to submit to his Father's will. And in so doing, we believe then that Paul is right, of course, that God is the head of Christ. How many times do we see Jesus express his love for his Father, his devotion to following his Father? Whatever my Father tells me to do, that's what I want to do. It's my food to obey my Father, he said. And so in that way, we could say that God is the head of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Paul arguing? What is he not arguing in this verse? Paul is not arguing an ascending line of headship. Right? So it's very important. Paul is not arguing that it goes like this. It doesn't go wife, husband, Christ, God. So that a wife can only relate to Christ and the Father through her husband. That's not true. It has been taught that way in church history, but it's not true. What Paul is doing is not setting out an ascending line of headship, but a pattern of headship. What he's showing is that headship has always been present in this creation. That whenever there's been men and women, and whenever Christ was incarnate in this world, headship and submission to headship has always been a part of this world. And when we see the fact that Jesus Christ submitted to his Father in heaven, all of us who are under authority, called to submit to headship, we should be encouraged that submission to headship is not demeaning because Jesus did it. That submission to authority and those that are put in authority over us by God is not demeaning because it's part of who Jesus is. And so, wives and women, I want you to hear clearly that Jesus is also your head. And you don't have to go through your husbands to get to Jesus. Your husband is not your priest. Jesus is your priest, right? But it is to say that God made the world a certain way. And in the world, headship and submission are a part of the good order he put into creation. Right, so we want to see what Paul's saying and what he's not saying. So this is our theology or our pattern of headship. So he brings it to his point now in verse 4. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. He doesn't argue for this yet. He just puts it out there as a statement. Right. So he's just arguing, here are the patterns of creation. Now he says those men who are in worship and they're praying or prophesying with their head uncovered are dishonoring Jesus. Paul doesn't go on, he doesn't explain it here. It is significant, perhaps, that most of the Jewish men, when they went to synagogue, would have likely covered their heads. It's really fascinating that what Paul is describing here may be a very distinct turn away from Jewish synagogue worship, where most men would have covered their heads. If you see, some Jewish men still cover their head on a regular basis, and Paul says, we're done with that. And maybe that Paul is showing a distinct turn away from how many Jewish Christians used to worship in the synagogue. We also want to see in verse 4 the specific context that he's talking about. He says, every man who prays or prophesies, every man who prays or prophesies. He doesn't say every man. He doesn't say every man who comes to worship. He says every man who prays or prophesies. Those two verbs run how we view the head covering. That is the one context that Paul is most concerned about. When men are praying or prophesying in worship, they are not to have their head covered. Okay, we got it. Check. We're on board. My head's not covered. Increasingly less covered as the days go by. But we go to verse 5 now. Verse 5 gives us the other side. Now here's where it gets harder. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So oppositely, women, especially wives, who are praying or prophesying with uncovered heads dishonor their head, particularly their husband. So again, please note the exact context that Paul is describing. He is not talking about women coming to worship. He is saying women who pray or prophesy in worship. And here's where we need to pause and realize what's going on and why Paul is writing these things. In the New Testament church, it was a time of incredible change. It was a time of extraordinary change, not in our God and not in the gospel, but in how the people of God related to God. And so Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, and as the Spirit was descending and people were speaking in tongues, he quoted the prophet Joel, and said, Joel prophesied that the Spirit would fall and that your sons and your daughters would prophesy. And that's exactly what happened. That in the New Testament church, for an age, many were raised up to prophesy. And when we say prophesy, what we mean is not just preach like I'm doing. What we mean is to receive a direct revelation from God and to give it to the people of God. That is what a prophet was doing in the New Testament era. We know Philip in the book of Acts. Philip had three daughters and they all prophesied. And so what's clear in the city of Corinth is that there were women in the church who had been given this particular gift for this particular time. That they had been called to prophesy. They'd been called to speak God's revelation to the church. And when they did that, they were supposed to cover their heads. When they preached or prophesied in public worship, they were called to cover their heads. That's what I think is going on here. These are extraordinary gifts. They're extraordinary times. If you are here and you're able to come back for the rest of our sermon series in Corinth, we'll get to where the gifts went to. There's lots of other questions that this raises, and we're not going to answer them all this morning, so come on back. We'll get to what happened to prophecy and why we don't prophesy anymore. But right now, women are prophesying, which is remarkable. It is remarkable, not only because there weren't many prophetesses in the Old Covenant, but because it marks a severe and drastic turn, an upturn in terms of the position of women in the people of God. Right, so what has happened in the church, in the New Testament church, is that they have become, all of a sudden, the radical feminists in the Greco-Roman world. And I know we don't like that word all the time, and don't read modern politics into it. But what has happened when Jesus came and made everybody equal at the foot of the cross, men and women now can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need any moderator, we don't need any priest, all we need is Jesus. And women have equal standing before God alongside men in the church. This is a radical thing and completely different than anything that was practiced in the synagogues, completely different than anything that was practiced in the Greco-Roman world. And so it makes sense then that when this woman was called not only to be equal in standing with her husband, but perhaps even given a gift that he didn't have, called to prophesy and to preach or prophesy and pray in public worship, it makes sense then that God might call her to put something on her head as a sign of submission, as a sign that she's not stepping out from under the authority of her husband. But even in that act of expressing that gift, she is still honoring her head. And that is God's great concern. That's Paul's concern here. That whatever she does, she doesn't stop honoring her husband. That even if she stands up in worship to prophesy the word of God and to pray for the people of God, that she still honor the one who is her head. That she still expressed her submission to her husband. He goes on then at the end of verse 5. He says, if you don't do that, it's dishonoring to your husband. It's the same as if your head were shaven. And verse 6, for if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. I agree with our friend Gordon Keddy, who preached a good sermon on this as well, where he argued that verse 6 is Paul speaking sort of tongue-in-cheek. And what he's saying in verse 5 is, if you're not going to cover your head, then you're standing up in worship and acting like a man. And if you're going to do that, then just go all the way and cut your hair down like a man. That seems to be what he's arguing, that verse 6 is just sort of taking their position to the extreme and saying, sort of speaking tongue-in-cheek. Of course, no women at this time would have wanted to cut their hair shorter, to shave their head. It would have been even more embarrassing and shameful for a woman in that culture than it is today. Very few women choose to do that today as well. So I think you still get the point. Paul is saying you should cover your head. If you don't, you might as well just act like the man because that's what you're doing. Right, so we'll get to the end, and we'll try to apply this a little more at the end of the sermon, so hold on to that. But let's keep going to verse 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Okay. If a husband found a Bible and pulled these three verses out of 1 Corinthians and slapped them up on the refrigerator, and that's all that they studied and talked about, we would have some problems. We have to understand what's being said and what's not being said. We have to put this alongside other passages of Scripture that teach us the relationship between men and women. So let's figure out what is being said. What is being said is that the pattern of creation is important. The pattern of creation is important, so reflecting that pattern is likewise important. What's not being said is that women are not made in the image of God. That is clear from the book of Genesis that women, likewise men, are made both in the image of God. But the order of creation is what Paul is thinking about, that God made Adam first, not because he's better, but because he made him first. Right? So God made Adam first, and then looking around him, Adam realized there's no one like me. There's no one to help me. And so God put him to sleep, and instead of creating woman from dust, he took a rib from Adam's side and made Eve from Adam so that she would be a perfect fit for him, a perfect helper, and so that he would say when he woke up, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. The pattern of creation is important, that God made man and then out of man made woman. And that is to signify how marriage and why Christian marriage works the way it does. It also teaches us why there is male leadership in the church, and that as an ongoing statute for the church of Jesus Christ. What's not being said is that women are not made in the image of God. When it says that woman is the glory of man, I don't think we're talking about something very theological. I think we're talking about something practical. In other words, what is the best thing about me? If I want you to think well of me, I'm going to introduce you to Lisa. It is the best decision I made to marry her, and I would make it 10 times every day if I could. And when I want somebody to think well of me, when I want them to see my glory, I'm going to put Lisa first in the room because that's just a good idea. And she's embarrassed, but all you men can say amen for your wives. Right? You know that she's the best thing about you. You know that she looks better than you. That's true for all of you. She looks better than you. She's often kinder. She has all these gifts that you don't have. And so when I meet your wife first, I automatically think nicer things about you. Because she is your glory. And so in that sense, I think that's what Paul is saying, that's how it practically works. We all know this kind of instinctively, that the best thing about me is my wife. We're not saying that it's not a one-to-one comparison now where we're saying that the best thing about God is man, but just that God made mankind to show himself in this world. And when God wanted to show the world what he's like, he made Adam and then made Eve. But as when men want people to think good about themselves, they show their wife because she is our glory. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. The order is important. The order speaks to why families are ordered the way they are. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Again, this does not speak to inferiority. This speaks to purpose. That when God brings together a husband and a wife, there's a leader and there's a follower. And being a follower is not demeaning unless you're done being a follower of Jesus Christ. Being a follower of somebody else is what we all do. And when we get married, one person leads and one person is called to support that leader. And so that's what Paul is saying here. The pattern of creation is important. And so we want to reflect that when we come to worship and really in the rest of our lives as well. And so in verse 10, he comes to this moment of conclusion, kind of wrapping up this big idea. That, he says, is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of angels. Okay, because that, so he brings verses 7 to 9 and says, look at how the world was made. Look at the order in which Adam and Eve were created. That is why this woman who's praying or prophesying should wear a head covering on her head. Right? So what I want you to understand before we get to the angels thing is the phrase symbol of authority. There are two very good ways to interpret that, and they're pretty different. You should know that in the Greek, the word symbol is not there. What Paul says is that she should have authority on her head. And so what Paul is saying is one of two things, and both of them are totally possible, but he could be saying she should have a symbol of authority on their head. In other words, when she stands up to preach, or rather to prophesy and pray, she should wear the head covering as a symbol of her husband's authority over her, even when she's doing that. Or alternatively, Paul could be saying when she stands up to preach, she should put on a sign of her temporary authority. That now as a prophet in the church of God, she has authority. And just for that moment, she's putting on the sign of authority. It's sort of like why some Presbyterian pastors in the past would wear a robe. We'd wear a robe. And in the moment of preaching, you put on the robe. We don't do it, but others do. We put on that robe as a sign of what I'm doing right now. As a sign of the preaching, of the authority of the preached word. And then we take it off when we're done. It could be something like that. So it's one of those two things. So it's either a symbol of her husband's headship or a temporary symbol of her own authority as a prophetess in the church of Jesus Christ. Right? Both of them kind of work with the rest of the passage, even though they're quite different. And then he goes on and says, now you should do this for the sake of the angels. For the sake of the angels. Okay. couple ideas here about angels. Again, this is one of the parts of this passage that very few people agree on or have very conclusive thoughts. Some of you, if you're reading the ESV, you might be able to look down and see that there's a footnote that the word angels literally means messengers. And it could be that Paul is simply referring to other people who are coming to the Corinthian church. And when messengers come from me, when my messengers come or your messengers come or something like that, you should not offend them by doing something no other church does. You should seek to not offend human messengers. Or it could be, and I think this is more likely the case, that Paul is actually talking about spiritual angels. That Paul genuinely believes, as we should, that when we worship, angels are present with us. And that they care what we do. And that they're watching. And that they love to see God glorified. And we should have some care, not just to not offend people in our worship right now, but that we should have some sense that the angels are here. And we should conduct ourselves in a way that brings honor to Jesus, because the world, the spiritual world, is watching what we do here. I think that's really what Paul is saying, that the spiritual world is watching. So conduct yourself well, because the angels are watching. That might give us, I mean, think about that. If we took the roof off the building one day and we just saw the crowd of angels watching what we're doing, we might act a little better. I don't know. I mean, it might really change how concerned we are to worship and honor God in the moment. So Paul is saying in verse 10, this is the summation of my argument. Because of all this, a wife should have this symbol of authority on her head. Again, remember that though verse 10 all by itself seems to indicate that a wife should always have this symbol on her head, that contextually Paul is only talking about women who are prophesying or praying in corporate worship. He goes on then in verse 11 and 12, and thankfully balances out the scales. So we've already heard some hard things, some things we could twist to bad ends in verses 7 to 9 about women and men, but here he's going to balance it out in verse 11. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. He had previously said that woman was made for man, and we see the truth of that in the book of Genesis, but he wants to be careful with that. He doesn't want the church to run away into rampant sexism. He wants us to understand that though there are different roles in marriage, though there are different roles in the church, we are all interdependent and equal before the Lord. There are different roles. Some lead, some follow, depending on where we are in our marriage and state in the church. But we are all equal before the Lord. And he uses just a very human argument, a very easy argument. Look, there would literally be no men if there were no women. And likewise, there would be no women if there were no men. This is how God made the world. We know that we need each other, and that no one can be more important, that men can't be more important than women, because we need them equally as much as they need us. And so Paul is saying that should be reflected in the church as well. Though we recognize the pattern of creation, we don't press that so far as to make two different classes of citizens in the church. There are not two different groups of people in the church. There's not men up here and women down here. And it's not the case that women in the church have any reason to submit to any man in the church other than the elders and their husband, right? So women in this church, you are not called to submit to all the other guys in the church. God actually protects you by giving you just one guy you have to submit to. And that's really a good thing, the way he ordered that, right? And so this is what Paul is doing here. He's just making sure it's balanced and understanding that his arguments were used in a limited sense, and ultimately we are equal before the Lord. Now, in verse 13, he's going to go back and he's going to argue a little bit more, this way from a different perspective. Verse 13, judge for yourselves. Judge for yourselves. So he's saying here, now I'm not going to appeal anymore to my authority. He's been speaking on apostolic authority. Now, I just want you to use your brains. You guys can figure this out for yourself, which is remarkable because it's very hard to figure out for ourselves. But here we go. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? And then he gives the argument in verses 14 and 15. Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. There is the question. Doesn't nature teach you? The word nature, by the way, is another very hard word to translate. We won't get into it, but I think Paul just means, doesn't the world around you teach you this? Don't your senses and your perceptives and your brain point you in this direction? So Paul says, doesn't the world show us that a woman who has short hair is in a state of disgrace? Or that a man who wears long hair, it's a disgrace for him? So there's the question. And whenever I read 1 Corinthians 11, in my mind the answer is, no. No, I don't understand the logic. I mean, I'm not trying to disagree with the word of God, but that's my first answer. When Paul says, doesn't nature teach you that long hair on a man is disgraceful and long hair on a woman is great? I think, well, not logically, no. But here's what I think Paul is pointing to. It's not necessarily true that genetically God designed one of us to have long hair and one of us to have short hair, other than male pattern baldness, and we'll skip right past that. That doesn't seem to be what he's pointing to. But what we can say, interestingly enough, and this is not just from Christian theologians, but just from historians who've studied this, that in every culture of this world, perhaps without exception, women's hair has always been longer than men's hair. This is not a Christian thing. It's not a Jewish thing. It seems to be an entirely human thing. And so I can't tell you why, but it seems that we've all as a human race from the very beginning figured this out. That we all as a human race have realized that women should have longer hair than men. It's not the case that men can't have longer hair, that God's not prescribing a length. And we'll get to specific applications in a few minutes, I promise. But I think what Paul is simply doing is saying, look at the world around you. Doesn't just the world around you and human history teach you that women typically have longer hair than men? If that's the case, and here's how he's using this argument, if that's the case, then you begin to see the wisdom of an additional head covering when a woman is praying or prophesying. Right? So someone would use this verse to argue for the whole passage that the head covering Paul is talking about in 1 Corinthians 11 is her hair. I don't think that matches. It doesn't work out with the logic he uses early in the passage. What he's doing, though, is saying, look at creation, look at human history. The fact that women have longer hair shows us that what she does with her hair is often important and symbolic and shows her femininity. And likewise, then, that you begin to see the logic of God saying, when you preach or when you prophesy or pray and worship, have an extra head covering as a further sign of your submission to your husband or your authority in that moment. So that's what I think Paul is doing. He's giving one more argument from nature for the extra head covering for women who are prophesying or praying in worship. So finally, come to verse 16. Paul says, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, he wouldn't have said that if there weren't some who were inclined to argue about this. He says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. He says it in a weird way. It's not phrased in a way that we would phrase it. But what he's basically doing is saying, look, if you want to argue about this, here's my final argument. All the churches do this. Everywhere the Holy Spirit is going in the New Testament era, where women are prophesying or praying in worship, they are covering their head. And so Paul is finally saying to the Corinthians, you're not special. You don't get an exception. You're going to be like every other church because that's what we do. Right? And so Paul has used his apostolic authority. He's used the light of nature, and now he uses the common practice of the church to promote this practice that when women prophetesses were called to speak the word of God in worship, they should cover their head. So, three conclusions. Number one, women praying or prophesying in corporate worship were expected by Paul to have a head covering as a sign of honor and to maintain the pattern of creation. Right, that's the main conclusion I draw from this passage and how I understand head coverings in this passage. That we do believe in the ongoing commandment of head covering. So if any of you women, and I only say this partly with tongue in cheek, but if any of you women think that if you're going to come and bring a prophecy to church next week, bring a hat with you. And almost serious about that. If God calls you to this position, and we'll talk in later weeks about whether or not that's happening anymore, then you should have your head covering. So we do believe that this is a commandment of the Lord that we can't get out of. We also believe, number two, this is our second conclusion, that because the widespread practice of all women covering their heads in worship for most of the Christian church for 2,000 years, because this custom and tradition has been a pattern of piety, means that you, ladies, covering your heads in worship cannot be wrong. Does that make sense? That it cannot be wrong for a woman to practice head covering in worship. Now, you can have it wrongly motivated, right? And that's a different matter. But there's nowhere in Scripture where we go and say that it's wrong for a woman to cover her head in worship. So if you choose to do that, you have complete Christian liberty to do that as long as it's motivated well for the honor and the glory of God. Thirdly, the lack of Old Testament antecedent and the lack of any other New Testament rule or any passage that mentions this practice means that the practice of women covering their head other than prophesying cannot be made a law in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have no right to use this passage to force women to do something that God has not called them to do. And so it can't be wrong to do it, But it will be wrong to mandate it, right? So what we're mandating, hopefully, is what Paul is mandating, that women praying or prophesying in worship should have a sign of authority on her head. But what we're not mandating is that all women should come to worship with their head covered. That doesn't seem to me to be what Paul is requiring here, and so we can't require it as well. So perhaps you've noticed that we don't typically have women praying or prophesying in worship, and now this feels like a moot point. Now it feels like this just doesn't apply anymore, and we'll just move on to the next passage. But it does apply. And so finally, I want to preach now. I feel like I've been teaching. Now it's time to preach. What are the lessons for us in this passage? If none of you ladies are going to prophesy or pray in corporate worship and therefore not have to cover your head, does that mean there are no more lessons for us here? There are lessons here. What we see here is the heart of Jesus for the actions of his church in worship, and specifically our call to honor him at all times. In big picture terms, what we're after as a church is keeping the fifth commandment. We as a church want to make sure that we are always honoring our father and mother, which, broadly speaking, means honoring everybody that God puts in authority over us. We want to be a church that honors God by honoring our father and mother and anybody else that he puts in spiritual authority over us. And there's three ways to do that, and I will ascend in terms of specificity. I'll start general and move to specific applications. First, you, all of you, should seek to always honor Jesus Christ. Our heart, whether we come to worship or leave worship, should be to always honor Jesus Christ. The word honor means to give weight to something. And if you think about a scale, you can think about honoring your parents, and your kids can think about a scale. And you have your parents saying this thing, you have your friends saying this thing. To honor your parents means that what they say has more weight. It's weighty. You count it more. And so the way we honor our father and mother, the way we honor Jesus, the way we show honor to anybody is to give them weight, right? It's to show how important they are to us. It's much easier for you ladies to wear a head covering to worship than it is to honor Jesus at every moment of every day. And that's what we're after. Now, maybe you're worried that you come here and feel like you get a new rule. But in fact, you should be more concerned that you have a much higher calling than putting something on your head. You have the calling to honor Jesus Christ at all times, and that's for all of you. And so I would encourage you this week, even today, to pray for this heart, that you would pray that God would give you a heart and a passion to show the worth of Jesus Christ in everything you do and to everyone you meet. The way you dress can be part of that. What you do with your head may or may not be part of that, but to think always about how can I show more honor to Jesus? How can I show the world how valuable Jesus is to me? I want to honor Jesus in everything I do. That's what's behind this passage. Secondly, one of the ways we honor Christ is by honoring the order of creation. Jesus Christ, it says in the book of Proverbs, is the power of creation. God spoke, and Jesus is the word of God. So when the Father spoke, Jesus went out, and Jesus is the power of creation. And the way the world is the way that God intended it to be. The way he ordered the world at creation is the way he intended it to be. And when we refuse to submit to the way he made this world, we refuse to honor Jesus Christ. Specifically, in this passage, we could point out that God made men, men, and he made women, women. There are only two genders. No matter what you feel like inside and how conflicted you might be, there are only two genders. And for God to make you a man and for you to think, well, I might feel like something else, I might create a new gender for myself, is to not submit to Jesus and not honor the God who made everything the way it's supposed to be. And so we honor Jesus by honoring the order of creation. We want to be a place where men look like men and women look like women. Not just look like it, but where men act like men and where men act like women, or where women act like women. And for a man to accept to himself attire, clothing, or actions and attitudes that he thinks are specifically feminine is a sin against Jesus Christ, who made us the way we are. To choose to be more feminine on purpose, or what you think is feminine, is a sin against the created order of Jesus Christ. Same for women. To choose to be what you view as more masculine and away from what you view as feminine is to show that you're not really interested in honoring the way Jesus made you. This is a challenge. To some people, it's a deep challenge, and we should be sympathetic and helpful to them. But we should always be calling people to faithfulness to the way they were made. They were made by Jesus, and God makes everything good. He doesn't make mistakes. So finally, and most specifically, we honor Jesus not just by honoring the order of creation, but by honoring our head. We honor Jesus by honoring our head. So let me speak now more specifically to you wives of the church. I want to call you with the authority of God and hopefully the help of the Holy Spirit to honor your head. Honor your husband. If you are here today and you are a married woman, you have a call from God to show honor to your husband. And you and I both know that goes a long way beyond what you put on your head Sunday morning. Right? And if your husband asks you to put it on a head covering, then you should put on a head covering out of honor to your husband. But more than that, ladies, you know that there's 100 things you can do day in and day out that either lifts your husband up or tears him down. You can either speak well of him in front of the children or tear him down in front of the children. You can either speak wisely and kindly to him, or you can tear him down directly. You women are powerful people. You have power with the way you show honor to create a culture in your home that you want to live in. And so I just want to charge you and encourage you to honor your husbands. Do whatever you can that shows him and shows the world how important he is to you. Don't speak poorly of him to other people. Don't tear him down in front of other people. Respect him. And some of you would say, well, you don't know my husband. Actually, I do know your husband. I do know how hard it is for some of you ladies to respect your husbands and to honor him. You don't get out of God's word. You don't get out from under God's will just because it's hard for you to respect your husband. You don't. Now, I'm sorry it's hard for you, and I am committed to helping you get a husband or helping your husband become somebody that's easy to respect. But there will always be times, always be reasons that you have to not honor your husband. That's Satan. That's your own heart rebelling against God's clear word. Whatever husband God has given to you, whoever you go home with today, honor your head. Honor your head, because that's how God made the world. Now, all of us, we see you guys don't get out from under, all of us are called to honor Christ by honoring our spiritual authority. So do not, husbands, do not ask your wives to submit to you and honor you if you're unwilling to honor Christ by honoring your spiritual authority. We honor our father and mother when we're kids. We listen to them. We give weight to their words. We actually never stop honoring them, though it may change over time. We also honor those God has put in authority over us spiritually speaking. We honor the leaders of our church, not by following them blindly, but by speaking well of them, speaking kindly to them, showing deference to them, giving honor and weight to what they think and to what they say, just as we would want wives to do to husbands. So, honor Christ all the time. Honor Christ by honoring the order of creation, and specifically honor those he has put over you. The great challenge of this passage is not what you will wear to worship next week. That's so easy. That's so easy. The great challenge of this passage is whether you will seek to honor our dear Savior in everything you say and in everything you do, especially by honoring those that he has put over you in the Lord. So let's stand and pray for that together. Lord, we thank you for this passage. As I acknowledged at the beginning, it is difficult. Lord, it is likely that there are details of what I've said that may not have been faithful to your word. I pray that you would undo anything wrong that I've said. But Lord, our call, it seems to me, is to honor you. And surely that is right. And I pray that you would help us to have hearts that desire to honor you more than to honor ourselves. I pray that you would especially help the wives of our church. What a high, holy, and hard calling they often have. Give strength to our dear sisters to honor their head, Lord, to honor you by honoring their husband, especially when it's hard. Lord, how much glory you get when a wife honors her husband who doesn't deserve it. So help our sisters to do that. Lord, help all of us then to have a heart this week to show the world how precious Jesus is to us, how much we're willing to honor him instead of ourselves, how valuable he is. Help us to pay attention more to Jesus' word than anybody else, to value him more than we value anything else. We pray that you would continue to reform us as a church after the image of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, let's turn together in our blue psalter to Psalm 104, Selection A. Psalm 104 is a psalm that celebrates God's creation. It doesn't speak about men and women or husbands and wives specifically, but it just makes the point that God is honored in his creation. He's reflected and honored in the world that he made. If you have a prayer request, pass that in and Nate will pick that up, and we'll sing together Psalm 104A.